I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we turn back to Isaiah, we're going to have two relatively short chapters. It's all told 21 verses for these two chapters, so not too much. Isaiah 17, at verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Ror are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. He will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, and as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they have they've abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a stranger or a strange god. In that day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray that you would be with us tonight as we take up this word, which plainly has some obscurities in it, difficulties. I'm sure that a few in the room, maybe more than a few, have wondered, even as I read it, about what is being said, to whom or why. Father, I don't presume to have all answers to all questions, but I do have the privilege of calling upon you to bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this evening. That you would give to us something useful, profitable for instruction, correction, direction in this life, in the Word tonight. Give these things to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Please forgive my voice. For some reason, it has decided to take the evening off. We continue in Isaiah. We continue in that section. Chapters 13 through 23 are particularly oracles on the nations, or words for the neighboring nations. We had a long word to Babylon, the great nation that symbolizes all mankind in rebellion to God. We had a word, a brief one, given regarding Philistia, the neighbor, Judah's southern neighbors who came seeking an alliance. Last time we had a few chapters looking at a word to Moab. Moab in flight from their enemies and yet unwilling to take refuge under the protection of the throne of David. Well, at chapter 17, we turn again to another oracle or word, or you can translate that word a burden, concerning this time Damascus. But it's not just Damascus. Damascus is a city, but Damascus is the capital city of a nation of Aram. So just as we might refer to America, or we might refer to Washington, D.C., but mean the same thing. That is, Washington, D.C. has said this, or this will happen to Washington, but we might be meaning the whole nation. So Aram is first denominated by her capital city, Damascus. But even as you go on in 17, you realize that it's not just Aram, but Aram joined together with Ephraim, which is another way of speaking of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we see that this is taking in more than just the city Damascus. And then as you unfold in chapter 17, things are fairly clear, I think, in chapter 17, a little less clear in chapter 18. But I'm taking them together for a couple of reasons. One is that if we are using this watchword in Isaiah in this section of oracles, the next oracle begins at 19:1. So it seems to me we perhaps want to take everything in between here. But more than that, I think that there is a thematic connection, and I'll try to show you that, a thematic connection between chapters 17 and 18. I think it might be helpful to give you some idea of what I think is what we've just read. Unless it's all crystal clear to you, you can just shout that out if you want. But let me give you something of a roadmap through these two chapters. If you just take them together, these two chapters, I think there are three sections in the two chapters. So the first section, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. I think this is the easiest, clearest. Maybe the next section is fairly clear as well. But here, this announcement of judgment on Aram and Israel. That is, they're folded together, as you can see in those first verses. And then within these 11 verses, those first three verses announce the judgment, who it's going to be on Damascus, but not just Damascus, because then it talks about the cities of Aroer. That's the whole nation of Aram. And not just on Aram, but also on the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. So, and then it goes on to talk about they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. That is the lost glory, the destroyed glory of the sons of Israel. So plainly what's going on here is we're reverting back in time. We've really already covered this in chapters 7 and 8. You remember that the northern kingdom of Israel and their neighbor Aram had joined together to resist Assyria further to the north, or coming from the north, and they had joined together to oppress, or try to oppress, Judah in the south. In fact, they wanted to remove the king of Judah and put their own man on the throne. So we've backed up to that time when Aram and Israel were in league together. That's what the first three verses are about. And then verses 4 through 11 tell us how it's going to go, which is badly. It's doom. The watchword in verses 4 through 11 is, or the watch phrase is, in that day. You see it there in verse 4, verse 7, verse 9. In that day, in that day, in that day. That is, in that day of their calamity, what is going to happen? Well, verses 4 through 6, it's going to be destruction. They're going to fall apart. Even there's an image of wasting away there in verse 4 as fatness becomes lean. And then verses 5 and 6 take up agricultural images of an area reduced. So like a field full of grain that is systematically reduced by reapers that are reducing it down step by step, or in verse 6, like an olive tree that is being gleaned, until it's all gone, except for just a few, it speaks of just a few sheaves or a few olives left. Well, this fits aptly what's going to happen because, both of those, or all three of those, the fat to lean, the field gleaned, the tree harvested, they're all images of very little left, which is what's going to be happening. It's going to, after the judgment, there's going to be deprivation. And they're very apt images because there is a progress, which is exactly how Israel and Aram were reduced. The Assyrians came in waves over a 20-year period. From 740 to about 722, they came in, one Assyrian king after another, reducing them in steps until almost everything was gone, so you get these images of the remnant, a few olives on the tree, etc., the little remnant that's left. Well, verses 7 and 8, in that day, what else will happen? Well, to take Paul's language from 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow will happen. He speaks of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Well, that's what you have in 7 and 8. In that day, a man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. And he's going to quit looking to his false gods and his useless religion, his pagan religion, and turn back to God. That's a godly sorrow. What else will happen? Verses 9, 10, 11. In that day, total destruction. That is, so you see that little section of godly sorrow is sandwiched in between the announcement of destruction. So the first section speaks of it coming on in steps by steps by steps. The second section speaks of the godly sorrow of the remnant who will turn away from false gods to their one God, but yet destruction will not cease. As it says in verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. And then the last part there, last part of verse 10 and verse 11, little bit obscure. It speaks of this very intensive planting. Therefore, you plant delightful plants. And it speaks of them being very attentive and even forcing or trying to hurry along the blossoms. And people have read this in different ways. My translation in verse 10 speaks of a planting of these slips by a strange god. And they perceive in this a religious act. And there were some ancient practices of pagan religions where they would plant fields and try to speed the harvest as some sort of religious rite, and there may be that. It's, frankly, we can't be really clear. Or it could simply be an attempt to salvage their lives by different crops in these times of deprivation, that they're turning to even their own industry and natural resource. However you read it, the substance is the same. They're not looking to their God. That is, they're not, except for that remnant. The nation as a whole is not looking to God. Whether they're looking to another God or they're looking to their own resources, either way, the harvest comes to nothing. The harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Second section of these two chapters, the last three verses of chapter 17, 12 through 14, I think we can be fairly brisk with this because we've covered it before. This is the judgment from and the judgment on Assyria. So we've looked at this historically in 2 Kings. We've looked at it also in Isaiah in chapter 10. From 740 to 722, the Assyrians came into this region. Tiglath-Pileser III came in, and then his son Shalmaneser V, and then his brother Sargon II came in step by step by step, taking more and more and more of Israel, harvesting the field, working their way, until in 722 Samaria, the capital of Israel, falls. And then in 700, you remember we go backwards this time of history in BC. So when you get down to 700, that's when Sennacherib, who is the grandson of the king, the Assyrian king who started all this, Sennacherib gets all the way down to Jerusalem and he besieges Jerusalem and he's surrounded it and he's boasting about what he's going to do and nobody can stop him and on and on and he's such a great guy and he's so mighty and et cetera, and everybody knows that there's nothing that can be done until that night God destroys his army in one stroke. And that's what's being described here in verses 12, 13, and 14. So you have this roaring of seas, this rumbling of nations. They're coming in like waters. That's that, 20, even 40 years of Assyrians coming in like the tide, taking more and more and more. But then they're chased like chaff in the mountains, or as it says in verse 14, at evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillaged us. Now this is, you may recall it in Isaiah 10, and we'll come to it again in 36, 7, 8, 9. The image that God and Isaiah use is Assyria is his rod to punish Israel and even to a degree Judah. But when he's through punishing them with Assyria, he essentially just breaks Assyria like a stick and throws it aside. That's what's going on here in this section. Which brings us to the last section, which is the seven verses of chapter 18. Let me just give you a word from Matthew Henry. This chapter is one of the most obscure in Scripture, though more of it probably was understood by those for whose use it was first intended, more for them than for us now. And I found lots of people who agree with Matthew Henry that this is one of the most obscure chapters in all of Scripture. It starts out easily enough, so we'll do the easy part first. There in the first verse, "Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush." You might be dismayed by hearing that that's the easy part. Cush is the land south, we would say the land south of Egypt. If you have a King James, it says Ethiopia, which is doubly confusing because that's not where our Ethiopia is. We would call this area Sudan now, but it's called Cush in the Hebrew Bible. And so we know we're looking south of Egypt, beyond the rivers of Cush, very far south. And we do know that at this time in history, around 715, the people that lived in that region grew quite powerful and actually conquered their northern neighbor, conquered Egypt, and established what is now called the 25th dynasty of Egypt. But this is where we're looking. We're looking south of Egypt to this rising power. And then verse 2, first part's not too bad, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. So those, we would expect people in that part of the world to be using papyrus vessels. And it would seem that this power that has established itself down in the Egypt-Sudan area is sending out envoys, and we can presume that some of those envoys have made it to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah. And again, we would probably presume that their business there is like the business of Philistia, like the business of Israel to the north, like the business of Aram, that their business would be to try to call Hezekiah and Judah into an alliance to resist the other great power in the world, which was Assyria. It's after that that things become much more obscure, where it says in verse 2, partway through verse 2, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide." Who is saying what to whom? Where are they going? What are we talking about? Boy, guesses abound. Some think this is descriptive of the what we would call, or what might be called, the Ethiopians, or the people there. That is the language of being tall and smooth. Some think it refers to those people south of Egypt, which, well, okay, if it does, are they sending envoys to themselves? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Or are there envoys, have they come to Jerusalem, and is Hezekiah sending them back? Is he saying, go on back to your people? If so, we would expect him not to say go, but return. So it's many people see it that way, not so sure. I did something this week which I almost never do. I asked Google. I just typed in part of this verse, you know, who is it who's tall and smooth and land the rivers divide? That was a exegetical mistake. Let me just tell you, research mistake. You do get into some weird places on the internet when you ask it theological questions. Apparently, unbeknownst to me, there are a large number of people who believe that this is a prophecy about America. I think a number of them read in the tall and smooth people the American Indians. A lesser group see this as China, for reasons I do not know. I get the smooth part, not so much the tall part. And then I found one fellow who was a Rwandan who offered a link to his article in which he would prove absolutely and without contradiction that Isaiah was prophesying about Rwanda. I decided to forego that piece of scholarship and get back to proper study at that point. And so I came back and I began to look at this text. Here's a part of the difficulty. This description is so vague that it can be a lot of people. Any significant power, even just, we'll just say any significant power could be described as a people who are feared far and wide, powerful and oppressive. And most of them have land that is divided by rivers. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, all that fits, almost all of them. And then you say, well, yes, but who is tall and smooth? But of course, the difficulty there is, what does it mean that they're tall and smooth? The word tall is literally long or even drawn out. And it may mean simply that it's an established nation, that they have a long history. It may not be about their physiques at all. And that they're smooth is perhaps more literally stripped, which could mean that they're naked, or it could mean that they're stripped for battle. The language is so obscure that it is very difficult to attach it to any one people. This is how I began, and this is my hypothesis as I look at this passage, that the rising Cushite power has sent its envoys. Its envoys have made it to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah has told them to move along. That is, go, you swift messengers. Your business isn't here. You're concerned about this conflict. Go on. Go to a nation, tall and smooth, feared far and wide, powerful and oppressive, whose land the rivers divide, which I would think is Assyria. That is the other power at this time, which would say then that what we're seeing is Hezekiah has emissaries come from one power, from one end of the earth, and he tells them that they need to go deal with the other power at the other end of the earth, meaning the other end of the known area. Honestly, to some extent, it's not material who these people are, because the real interest of this passage, though that intrigues, that description intrigues, and it comes up again in verse 7, the real interest is what happens starting at verse 3, where there's a much bigger picture. Think about the overall image. So if you back up into the end of chapter 17, You have the pressure that is coming from the north. That is the Assyrians that have been coming in, rumbling down. And then when you start in chapter 18, you have these emissaries from a power coming up from the south. So there's Hezekiah, there's Jerusalem in the middle between these powers. But then look what happens at verse 3. We're lifted up above all this. And now the scope is the whole world, just like as I'm reading it, the power way down in the south and the power that comes way up from the north. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. From God's perspective comes this prophecy that the whole earth is going to hear a single trumpet. A whole earth is going to respond to a single standard. And then we get Isaiah's word from the Lord, verses 4 and 5. God saying through the prophet, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. That is, God is saying, I'm above all of this going on from the north, from the south, the envoys, all the rest. I see it all. I'm completely placid over it, completely at peace, seeing it all, but at the precise needed moment. When things are coming to blossom, when things are coming to fruit, at that moment, I will act and I will cut, I will prune. And then verse 6, what happens to the things pruned off? The image shifts. So we see the branches pruned. You can almost see them in your eyes if you've done any pruning. I did a ton of pruning with my sons last Monday. You can see, as it were, the branches falling to the ground. And yet in verse 6, the image turns almost, as it were, they're morphed into dead bodies. For the image is that which has been pruned becomes food for the birds of prey and food for the beasts, even all the way through harvest time. Now, what is going on here? Well, do you see how this image, it borrows from what we were looking at the end of 17. That is, if you read the end of 17 and you understand that verses 12, 13, and 14 are a retelling of what happened to Sennacherib, that is, Sennacherib the Assyrian came down to Jerusalem and he was so great and he was so powerful and he was so in charge and nothing could stop him. And then right at the right moment, God acted and pruned off the Assyrian army, and all those soldiers fell to the 185,000 fell to the ground. Who do you think cleaned that up? The birds of the air, the beasts of the field. Well, he's taking that image, and now he's restating it here, that the Lord is looking down, and he sees now not just one city or one place or one nation. He's looking down on the whole earth. He's looking from his dwelling place. And at the right moment, he is prepared to act, to prune, not just Assyria, but the whole world. But now here comes the twist right at the end. What will be the consequence of God's acting? Verse 7, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Now, so he's taking up that language in verse 7, the same language of verse 2. Now, I told you, I read verse 2, I see it as a reference to the Assyrians. But you know, Isaiah could have saved us a ton of trouble and just said, go to the Assyrians. But he doesn't say Assyria. I think that's what he meant. That's what I think. Some people would say, well, it was the Medes or whatever. He has a nation in mind that he names, not by naming them, but by describing them. And then he gives us this image of God acting at the appropriate time to prune off the enemies of his people. But then he describes that same people as bringing homage, bringing worship. Now, I think that's a shadow of the gospel. That is, as I read this, the image of God's enemies described in this poetic way, tall and smooth, feared far and wide, oppressive, all that, they're the great danger. And the promise is that God will prune them off. And everybody knows what that looks like because they know about what happened to Sennacherib. But now that people stand for all of his enemies, and yet this time the image of their being pruned off doesn't simply end in death, but it ends in a way being opened for the enemies of God to actually bring homage and worship to him. I think that's a shadow of the gospel, because the place where God's enemies were most gathered, most ferocious, and most sure of victory wasn't at Jerusalem under Sennacherib. It was at the cross of Christ, where Jew and Gentile were joined together with the hands of sin, Satan, and death itself. All the cosmic evil in the world was focused and was sure they had victory as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross and even succumbs to death. And yet God acts at that moment in his Son and cuts off the enemies, and yet in the cutting off of the enemies actually opens the way for those very enemies to come and give homage to God. I think it's a shadow of the gospel. Now, that's how I read this very obscure passage. And I will gladly own to you, I may be misreading it. I may be a little, off on the types or the shadows. I might be overreading it, underreading it, misreading it. I just think it would be dishonest for me to stand here and pretend like, well, this is the definitive understanding. But that's what I think is going on in this passage. But I don't want to leave you on an iffy. So let me close you out on something that is much clearer. The world is full of chaos, from Ethiopia to Assyria to Mecklenburg County. The world is full of chaos. It's all around us and it's in us. But the promise of the scriptures is this, that God is sitting high and above and calm. God is calm above it all. He sees it all. He sees it before it happens. He knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing that escapes his eye. And he's not passive, he's purposeful. And his purpose has been always, at the right time, to act. And at the right time, he has acted. He has provided the answer for sin and death, for the chaos in the world and the chaos in us. And in his action through Christ at the cross, he has opened the way that we, that any people, and all people of every place, every time, every condition, any that lay hold of Christ can come to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion, and worship. That's not the message of some obscure passage in Isaiah. That's the message of all the scriptures. That's the very promise of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus who said, in the world you have tribulation. You have tribulation. You have chaos. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, he said. But behold, I have overcome the world. So whether you can follow, whether I can follow, any of us can follow this most obscure of passages, this is not obscure. We know about sin and death in the world. And we know that Jesus Christ has come to answer it and has made the way that we may come and worship our God. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for your goodness to us. And I ask, Father, that you would speak to us above the tumult, above the roar and the noise of rushing waters, above the chaos of sin around us, chaos in us. Father, in the world where it seems that disorder is unstoppable, remind us that in fact you are completely in control. and that Jesus Christ was not a victim of chaos. He was not a victim of the well-laid plans of Satan or the Jews or the Romans. While they had their well-laid plans and they executed their plans exactly as they intended, like the Assyrians before them, they were only accomplishing your will, which was to make a way for your people to come home to you in Jesus Christ. Press that upon us as we end this day and start this week. We ask it in Jesus' name.